Friends, please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'd like to read from this passage before we just pray once more. Let's read Mark 9, beginning in verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Let's pray together. Father, this is your revelation to us. You have been so kind. You have spoken to us. Lord, thank you that even as we read the words on this page, we hear the voice of God. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand now the voice of God. Lord, we don't get this by ourselves. We are too carnal. We are too human for that. And so come by your Spirit. Help us to get it. Help us to see it. Help us to hear it. Help us to be changed by it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 300 years, folks, after this passage was written, a wealthy Christian couple in a place called Cappadocia gave birth to a little boy named Basil. Basil went to the finest schools in Constantinople and Athens. Basil graduated with honors. He was proud of himself, and he dreamed of being a great public figure. And so he told his sister that. His sister, who had led him to faith in Christ, began to counsel him. "Basil, you need to be humble. It's better to be faithful before God than famous before men." And so Basil thought about that. And so Basil, with his great intellect and his great wealth, labored diligently all his life to set up orphanages, hospitals, and other places to help people who were needy, to help people who were weak. He served and served and labored until he basically died of exhaustion at the age of 50, serving other people. You know what that Basil is known as today? We call him Saint Basil, or even better, Basil the Great. Basil the Great. Now, friends, as you come to Jesus and the disciples, you find them in Capernaum, and you might be surprised at the conversation that you've just read in the passage before you. How can they be discussing who is the greatest? I mean, come on. Don't you get it by now? The disciples had been with Jesus for almost 3 years at this point, a pretty long time. One chapter ago, one page back, Jesus had said in Mark 8 verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with the disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus lays out the terms and conditions for anyone who wants to be a disciple. Come and die. Come and give up your hopes and dreams of a kingdom. Now, anyone who wants to be a disciple, that's the entry point. And he laid it out. Now, I'm asking, isn't that just clear as day? Don't the disciples get that? How can they be fighting about who is the greatest? But friends, the disciples didn't sign up for that. The disciples didn't sign up for a cross. The disciples didn't hop on the Jesus bandwagon so they could be servant of all and lost. They were in this thing for the sake of exaltation. They weren't in this thing for the sake of humiliation. And yet Jesus has laid it out for them. This is the path, guys. One commentator, James Edwards, says this about what Jesus Christ is saying. He says that at no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on the question of greatness. This, friends, is the big jumping off point. And so, friends, we need to be more sympathetic to these poor disciples. This, friends, was all they knew. They were in a world, in a culture where everything around them was all about getting to the top. That's all they knew. Every time they sat down at a meal at a friend's house or at their own house, they saw hierarchy kicking in. They saw exactly who the lowest of the low was. They saw exactly who the kind of middle range was. They saw exactly who the high people were. They saw it at every meal. The people would come to the home. They would jockey for positions for the best seats. And then the host of the meal would begin the musical chairs. He would play the music and he would start saying, excuse me, sir, would you mind just taking a lower seat over here because that person is much more important than you are. And they would play the game. And some people would feel really, really humiliated and some people would feel really good about themselves because they just got promoted up the hierarchy. I get to sit in a good seat. And on and on and on in the homes. It happened in synagogue as well. They would go to synagogue and the rich people would sit here and the poor people would sit there and the good people would sit there. And so where you sat said a lot about the kind of person you were. It happened in the marketplace. They would walk through the marketplace and people would greet them by their titles. There's the doctor. There's the professor. There's the apostle. There's the right reverend, Mr., Mrs., whoever. And so titles were big. Being known as the greatest was big. The whole system was built on the question, who is the greatest? And so this, friends, is the acceptable norm for the disciples. This acceptable norm had crept into their thinking, crept into the way they did things. One commentator says that the disciples had imbibed the wine of rank, placement, and self-importance, and they imported that into their fellowship with Jesus. And so these disciples hadn't signed up, friends, for a cross. They signed up because they're playing the Game of Thrones. Jesus Christ, at this point in Mark's gospel, is beginning his journey toward Jerusalem. And they think, right, this is our moment. If the Messiah goes to Jerusalem, when he gets there, he's going to set up his throne. It's going to be epic. And he sets up a throne, and he's going to be the king. And what's a king without a kingdom? And what's a kingdom without a hierarchy of officials? And so they all think, hey man, if he's the king, I'm getting a mini throne. This is going to be epic. That's what they signed up for. Now, if there ever was, friends, get this, if there ever was a group of people in the world who had legitimate rights to think that they were great, it was these guys. You've got to sympathize with these guys. Who else is walking around with a rabbi who has the power to raise the dead? Who else is walking around following a rabbi who can feed thousands of people with a little boy's lunch? Friends, if these disciples were on the playground and they said, "My rabbi is better than your rabbi," they would be right. And so we can sympathize with them to a point. It's all they saw, it's all they heard, it's all they practiced. Who is the greatest? Now, I am so thankful that I serve in a church that doesn't have to deal with this issue. I'm thankful that at Beacon Baptist, we have got this humility thing sorted out. Other churches maybe struggle with this, but Beacon Baptist, no friends, I give you all permission to fall asleep this morning as we try and tackle the disciples. No friends. No, no, if we must be honest, friends, I think we are far more like the disciples than we would like to admit. Because, friends, we also breathe the same cultural air that they were breathing. Because everything in our culture says, go ahead. It's all about you. Reach the top. Be number one. And friends, if you think that you are immune to that, I think you have another thing coming. As a minister of the gospel, as a pastor, this is a particular danger. I will share a brief testimony with you for your encouragement. When I came down to East London, I wanted to be the greatest preacher in East London. Left Bible College with my best preacher award in my hand, and I was going to set the world on fire, set up my little kingdom. And then I got to East London, and I heard Pastor Angus preach, and I realized I'm never going to be the greatest preacher. But I thought, okay, maybe I can find something else. I realized that if I'm not going to be the greatest preacher, I did have one thing going for me. I still had my boyish charm and good looks. And so I determined that even if I wasn't going to be the best preacher, at least I will be the best looking preacher. Now, I'll be honest, considering the competition, that's not very hard. Now, obviously the Lord didn't want me walking around with that title anymore, because if God wanted me to be the best looking preacher at Beacon, then he wouldn't have sent Warwick Jubber to spoil my party. So now I have nothing left. Friends, I will do anything to get my name on the top of the list. That's the nature. I want to be the greatest. And so, friends, more than ever, we are desperate for a dose of this passage. Humility. Humility. Friends, Jesus Christ has better things in store for us than getting our own names up in lights. He's got something so much better. He's got something better for us. He's got something so much better for the disciples, something so much more important for these disciples to do. These disciples, friends, would be the very foundation of the church. They would be the pillars of the church. Jesus doesn't want them playing around in the kiddie pool of their own kingdoms. And so he takes on the issue in this passage. And so for the title this morning, friends, he tells these people what greatness is. And so the title is, "That's Great." And 3 points for you this morning if you want to follow along. We'll look firstly at Jesus' investigation, secondly, Jesus' instruction, and then thirdly, Jesus' illustration. Let's look at that first one. Jesus' investigation. Where is Jesus while this argument is going on among the disciples? Where is he? Well, Jesus is probably, friends, walking ahead of them on the path. Historians tell us that rabbis seldom, or if never, walked side by side with their students. And so in front was the rabbi, and the students would follow. And so Jesus is way out ahead on the path, and this argument is going on behind him. And he most likely overheard the argument. And what he heard, friends, would have broken his heart. And so in verse 33, when they're in the house, He begins his investigation. He asks the question, what were you arguing about on the road? Notice, the surgeon grabs the scalpel and he's going to start to work at the cancer of pride. What are you arguing about on the road? The question, friends, lands like a punch in the stomach. It knocks the wind out of these disciples. It lets the air out of their heads. They are lights out on the canvas. No one gives an answer. Now that's funny, because the whole way we're arguing, everyone's got something to say. Everyone's got a point to make. Everyone's got a claim to stake. Let me tell you why I'm the greatest. And now, all the boasting is done. They have nothing to say. They are embarrassed. They're blushing. Now, let me get a little bit technical with you if I can. This moment right here is very significant. Mark is drawing a parallel for you. I want to show you the similarities between these verses. That should have given you that earlier. Forgive me. All right. Notice quickly for a second, Mark chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 6. Jesus said to the Pharisees, notice, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. This is a passage in Mark 3 about Jesus Christ's enemies, the Pharisees. They are silent, they have hard hearts, and they want to destroy him. Now notice what Mark does. This is Mark chapter 6. The disciples were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And then the passage that you have in front of you, Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and 34. Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. You see what Mark is doing? These are Jesus Christ's worst enemies. They remained silent. They had hard hearts. These are Jesus Christ's disciples. They have hard hearts. And they kept silent. In fact, it's exactly the same Greek construction for those two there, those four words there. But they kept silent. But they were silent. Now, this is scary, friends. In this moment, in Mark 9, the disciples are almost exactly the same as the people who hate Jesus the most. And they're acting exactly the same. Listen to Dr. Robert Rayburn. He says, nothing demonstrates how much real believers remain like unbelievers, even in many ways like the enemies of Christ, then the extent to which they remain proud and self-centered. What is he saying? You look just like an unbeliever when you remain proud and self-centered. That's what makes you look just like an unbeliever. Your pride, your self-centeredness. And that, friends, is what's happening to these disciples right now. Now let me use this, if I may, as a point of application and hopefully a point of encouragement for you. Jesus Christ handpicked these disciples. He had the pick of anyone in the world and he chose these men. They had heard every sermon Jesus preached. They had private lessons after the sermon with the master himself. These men would be the ones who would carry on the mission of Jesus through the power of the Spirit when Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. It lay with them. This was his plan. This was his plan A. These men would do what I'm telling them to do. He had no backup plan. He's got an awful lot riding on these guys. And yet, handpicked. Everything riding on them. Yet, they still don't get it. They still don't get it. Now, why should that encourage you? Well, friends, because you and I are the same, if not worse, than the disciples. Consider your Christian life. You got it all figured out? You got it all sorted out? Do you still have sinful tendencies? Do you still have moments in your Christian life when you are more concerned about building your own kingdom than you are about building the kingdom of God? Well, friend, if that's you, then you are not alone. I want to encourage you. Don't think that you are the only one fighting that battle. Friends, everyone struggles. Even Jesus' hand-picked disciples. No one gets it right all the time. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people, because of the grace of God, get it all right some of the time. Some people get some of it right all of the time. But friends, no one gets it all right all of the time. Be encouraged in your fight against sin, friends. But here's the difference. Here's the difference in this passage between the disciples and the enemies. The difference is that the disciples believed Jesus was the Christ, and the Pharisees didn't. And that made all the difference in the world. You need to give them some credit. Because when he says to them, "What were you arguing about?" they remain silent. And I'm assuming because they feel convicted. They feel godly shame. And that, friends, is the major difference between a real Christian and a fake Christian. The biggest difference between a genuine believer and a fake believer is not that one of them sins and the other one doesn't sin. That's not the difference. The biggest difference between a real believer and a fake believer is that when a real believer sins, he runs back to the cross and pleads for mercy. A real Christian, friends, can look at his sin and not make excuses for it. A real Christian, friends, doesn't erect some kind of self-righteousness for why my sin isn't as bad as it looks. That's not what a Christian does. A Christian doesn't run to his own self-righteousness. A Christian runs instead to the righteousness of Christ. Friend, if you are an unbeliever, you are in trouble. You don't have the righteousness of Christ, which means you have no righteousness at all. And friends, the cross of Christ this morning and every time we come is an invitation for you to come and find a righteousness not of your own. And as you come to the cross and you say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you to forgive me." When you do that, friends, he does. He's not interested in how bad you've been, what you've done, who you've done it with. He offers you free salvation today. Friend, if you are not a believer and you want to know more about the way of salvation, I would love to chat to you about it after the service. Please feel free to pull me aside. We'll drink tea together. It'll be great. But please, make sure you have an answer to the question of where you're going to spend the next 10 billion years into eternity. Real believers come back and find forgiveness. Fake believers, like the enemies, could care less about their sin. The first thing, friends, that I want to show you this morning is investigation. Jesus says, what are you talking about? The second thing that Jesus does for these men is that he begins to instruct them. Notice verse 35. Notice what he does. Verse 35, he sits down. He sits down. He sits down, friends, because the official posture of a Jewish rabbi was not to stand and shout, it was to sit and teach. And so he realizes what's going on and he says, right, we need to deal with this. And so he sits down and he calls the 12. Friends, this is a serious moment. This is C for serious. He wants them to pay attention. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, now you got to hear what he's doing here. He is patiently, lovingly instructing the disciples. That is just not how I would have handled it. If I was the Messiah, it's right then, at that stage, when I start looking for a new team. Call a staff meeting, you're all fired. But observe, friends, notice, behold, the long-suffering, patient love of the Savior for these men. He doesn't let them have it. He instructs them gently. Friends, Jesus Christ loves these men. Jesus Christ will not give up on these men. Jesus Christ will not turn away and say, fine, if you want it that way, you can have it. Go and have your greatness. No, friends. Perfect patience. He begins to instruct. Friends, take a lesson here. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he will not give up on you. He loves you too much. He didn't give his life on a cross so that you could wallow in your sin. Love, 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 the way that Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's why he died. To rescue you from living for you. He gave his life so you could live for something so much bigger than your own little kingdom of one. And so he sits down and he starts to work on these men. Notice a couple things of what he says, just a couple of phrases. Verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. What is he doing? Jesus, in this moment, is redefining greatness. You want to know what greatness is? Sit down, I'll tell you. You want to be great? Here it comes. Be last. Last of all. That's great. That's great. Last of all. While everyone else pushes to be first in line, you need to be happy to go to the back of the line. Not second in line, not third in line, not fourth in line. You need to be happy to go to the back of the line. Last of all. That's what it means to be last of all. What does it mean to be servant of all? If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. True greatness, greatness redefined, is you become the servant of everybody. Now, a servant, you understand this, was nothing special in the ancient world. Very, very ordinary. Very, very uninspiring. No dignity, no special notice. The only time a servant got noticed is when he or she made a really, really big oopsie. And then it wouldn't end well. Otherwise, no one noticed a servant. Part of the wallpaper. Jesus says, be the servant of all. That means you aren't looking for ways for other people to come and serve you. You're not trying to manipulate the system so that I get something out of this. No. He says, look for ways that you can serve others, that you can be a blessing to others. Now again, friends, consider how radically different this is to our culture. Think for a second about who our culture would say is the greatest person alive today. Who's the greatest person alive today? Think for a second. I mean, you've got the picture of the face in your mind. Who is the greatest person alive today? I don't know who you thought of, but I bet that your definition of greatness comes with all kinds of worldly baggage attached. Friends, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, you aren't great because you can score 100 runs in 15 minutes. You aren't great because you can play the guitar and sing and millions of people come and buy your music. Doesn't make you great. You aren't great because you're physically attractive or incredibly intelligent. That doesn't make you great. In our world, it does. But friends, Jesus gives a completely different definition of greatness. Greatness is going to the back of the line so that others can be served first. Greatness is being the one who does that dirty job that no one else wants to do, but everyone wishes that someone else would do it. That's who the great person is. The one who did that. Friends, I would guess we have no idea who the greatest person alive today is. We don't know that person's name. You know why? Because that person's not out to make a name for himself or herself. He's too busy serving others. How can you measure greatness? Listen to John Piper. The measure of true greatness is, to what degree has the impulse to self-exaltation been crucified? How much heartfelt desire to serve others has there been? How much readiness and willingness to decrease while others increase? Jesus' instruction. Let's look thirdly at his illustration, and then we'll try and drive this all home. The third thing Jesus does is he gives his disciples an illustration. He demonstrates again, he's the perfect teacher. He doesn't just state, he illustrates. Because everyone knows that you learn better when you show them a picture. And so he grabs a little child and he holds this child in his arms. Now, what is he doing here? Why does he do this? Some people think that he grabs the child because children are a picture of humility. And we need to be humble like children. And that's when you say, excuse me? Children, a picture of humility. Have you ever actually met a child in your life? Have you ever met a child who's humble? Have you ever met a child who doesn't think that he's the center of the universe? If you have, he doesn't live at my house. No, friends, Jesus doesn't grab a child because a child is so humble. So what is he doing grabbing a child? Well, let's do some cultural deconstruction here. Everything in our culture, friends, revolves around children. You know this. We live in a child-centered culture. So you're buying a house. How do we advertise houses these days in the property seller? Well, it's close to schools. Okay. You want to go to a restaurant. Where do you go? Anywhere where they let you color in on the menu. You want to go on holiday, where do you go? You go somewhere where the kids can run free without getting run over by a taxi. You go to your friend's house for dinner. What time do you leave? You leave when your kids start jumping on their couches. It's time to go. No, we won't have coffee. We got to get the kids home. Friends, our culture has embraced youthism. If you're old, you're useless to the planet, says our culture. Now, here's what you need to see. In Jesus' day, children were not the center of the universe. Jesus grabs a child because a child is not at the top of the social ladder. He grabs a child because a child is right at the bottom. And so the child on his lap is a picture of what insignificance looks like. This is the bottom of the bottom. No one took children seriously. Children couldn't pay you back, at least not right away. Children died often right after birth. Children didn't live long. So children, hey man, who cares? That's the attitude. Unimportant, inconsequential. So Jesus grabs a child and he puts the child on his lap and he begins to teach. What point is he trying to make? He's saying, this child is an example of who I mean by servant of all. I don't only want you to serve the top dog. I don't only want you to serve the middle management dude. I want you to serve the person who's at the bottom rung of the ladder. Children. That's what he says. The lowest of the low. In fact, one commentator says that the words that he spoke in Aramaic would have been far more straightforward and to the point. The Aramaic word for child is the same Aramaic word for the word slave. And so Jesus says, right, you want to serve? You want to be a slave to the slaves. You want to be great? You got to go down that low. And so be ready and eager to serve everyone. And then he puts in these two very important statements. I'll give them to you quickly. The first one he says is, you need to do this in my name. Verse 37. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name. Notice, if you're serving, friends, it better be in Jesus' name or else it doesn't fulfill Jesus' requirement. So it's not just service for the sake of service, it's service for the sake of Jesus' name. Second thing he says, you do this so that you can experience more of God. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. We serve the lowest of the low so we can get more of Jesus. And we serve the lowest of the low so we can get more of God the Father through Jesus. That's what he's saying. That, friends, is why we don't have to be concerned about people acknowledging our service. Whether they notice it or not, doesn't matter. I'm not doing it for your acknowledgement. I'm doing it because I want more of Jesus Christ. Whoever serves one of the bottom, you get me and you get the Father. And so, friends, how do we apply this in our day? Do we still need to serve children in our day? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. Certainly a good place to start. Even in our child-centered society, serving a child means that you're serving someone pretty insignificant. Kids don't make a big deal out of you serving them. They don't make long, impressive speeches to their friends about how great your care of them is. Ask any mother in the building. Have your kids ever taken you for granted? Yes, they have. You poured your life out for those little monkeys, and they gave you nothing for Mother's Day. They didn't even bother to thank you. Mothers, here's God's word to you. Serve them. Serve them. Because they can't pay you back. And that is the test of whether you are truly great or not. Are you serving someone because of what that someone can do for you, or are you serving someone because of what you can do for that someone? Brian mentioned that the Holiday Club is coming up. If you don't know what that is, it's a truckload of kids who need to be looked after. If you want to apply this straight away, speak to Pastor Warwick, speak to Jess, speak to Nathan, and sign up. If you are bad with kids, then you can mop the bathroom. I don't even mean that to be funny. Let's reach beyond children for a second. Brian also mentioned that we're running a Project Dorcas. What is that? That is our church attempting to serve the lowest of the low. People come who have very little education, very little skills, and we are attempting to equip them to do anything. If you want to serve someone, come and serve. Chat to Pastor Angus, chat to Valmy, sign up. That's great. Let's pray. If we would follow Christ each day, if we would gain His smile, we must give up our sinful pride and go the extra mile. God, help us. Help us not to be running after the title of the greatest in the world's eyes. Help us rather to run after the title of the greatest in the kingdom. Make us those who serve, I pray. So Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Go and sin no more.